sermon will be 10 tricks and life hacks to be a new you in the new year. that you know me too well. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 11, the incarnation applied. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, the incarnation applied. We've been having a joyful Christmas celebration this year, and we're not done quite yet. Okay? Historically, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas make up the Advent season, emphasizing the coming of Christ, cultivating our longing for him, giving thanks for his coming. Then December 25th kicks off the Christmas season, which historically lasts for 12 days. You may have heard of it in the famous song about the gifts that my true love gave to me, which is really a funny song if you think about it. Have you taken note of just how many birds that person got over the 12 days of Christmas? It's the most birds. It doesn't let up. The last 4 days are nothing but birds. 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree. Not to mention 13 swans and geese. Okay, but the point is, historically, we're still in the season of Christmas. Historically, Christmas lasts 12 days. Advent goes the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. The 25th kicks off the Christmas season, which goes for 12 days. And so I'm going to take one more sermon to talk about the glories of the incarnation of God's Son before we start turning our attention towards the book of Romans, which I'm very excited about. I've been kind of building up to Romans for many years. So we'll be starting that soon. But this morning, a little more on the incarnation. We've seen a lot about the details of the incarnation as we've read through the different gospel accounts from the earthly side, and then we've seen kind of the heavenly side of the incarnation in the Gospel of John. But this morning, I want to take some time to spell out some of the implications of Christ being manifested in the flesh. And for this, I can't think of anything better than Philippians chapter 2. We looked at Philippians chapter 2 briefly in our last prayer meeting. So those of you who were here at our previous prayer meeting, we went over this briefly, we prayed through it, and it was so rich that I want to continue to meditate on it and spell it out as we look at the riches of Christ coming in the flesh. So let's read Philippians 2 and see the incarnation applied. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. So I want to take this a little bit out of Paul's order so that we start with the theology of the incarnation and then move to the implications of the incarnation. So we're going to see the glory of the incarnation, then we'll see the comforts of the incarnation, and then we'll look at the duties flowing from the incarnation. So first, the glory of the incarnation, verses 8 through 11. 6 through 11. First, notice that Jesus, who came in the incarnation, the Christ who came at Christmas, is God. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Before the incarnation, Jesus was, and he was in the form of God. We might think that the word form here, he was in the form of God, refers merely to his kind of outward shape, his outward appearance. Now, he was just in the form of God. But the Greek word here is morphe, which can refer to something much deeper than merely your outward form. When it says Jesus was in the form of God, listen to the summary from a Greek lexicon for this word, morphe. Jesus was in the morphe of God, the form of God. It says the nature or character of something, with emphasis upon both the internal and external form, nature or character. So this means we could translate it as he was, though he was in the nature of God. He was in the form of God, the nature, the very character of God, with emphasis upon both the internal and the external form. So though Jesus was in the nature of God, he did not count equality with God, which he had, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched, to be held onto. And that's what it means when it says not a thing to be grasped. It doesn't mean he couldn't get his mind around it. Like, I just can't grasp what it would be like to be equal with God. No, it means he didn't grasp it. He didn't cling on to it. He didn't count his equality with God, which he possessed as the second person of the Trinity, something to cling to, but rather emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So Jesus is equal to the Father. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because that was something he possessed and still possesses. Jesus is equal to the Father. This is because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the one God. And these things are confirmed in the fact that Paul is here talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Before you were conceived or born, you didn't exist. Not so with Jesus. There never was a time when he was not. So we see that the Jesus who was incarnate, the Christ who was born, is God himself. And then we see the mystery of the incarnation. What does it mean for God to take on human flesh? And we see this in verses 7-8. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How could God become a man? How could he who was equal with God, who was in the form of God, the nature of God, become one of us? It's important to note that Jesus did not stop being God in order to become a man. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself by taking. How did he empty himself? By divesting of his divine nature? No. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by taking on a human nature, being born in the likeness of men. And there's that word morphe again. He emptied himself by taking the form, the morphe, of a servant. He was in the form of God, the very nature and substance of God, and yet he took on the very nature of man. He didn't just appear to become a man. He became truly man. He emptied himself by adding a human nature to his divine nature, so that he is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. The early church worked out the scriptural teachings on this very carefully. They wrote down their consensus on this in what's called the Chalcedonian definition. It reads in part like this: our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by their union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Son was born in the likeness of man. How low was our Redeemer brought? The King who held the stars lay helpless in a maiden's arms and pressed against her heart. While sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no words. The ever-flowing spring of joy had come to share our thirst. How low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the world's obeyed would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he'd made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. The humility of the incarnation of the Son of God. The eternal God took the form of a servant, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus came so far down to save you. The distance that he crossed to rescue you is the distance between the infinite and the finite, the created and the creator, the source and the derivative. Listen to Psalm 113, 4 and 6. I like how the New American Standard translates this very literally. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? Did you catch that? It humbles God to look at the heavens and the earth. He turns from a far greater glory to look at a far lesser glory when he looks down at the glories that fill us with awe. God humbles himself to notice nebula, comets, the San Juan Mountains, the Grand Canyon, the Northern Lights, the birth of a baby, two people falling in love, an orchestra of 8,500 people, and on and on and on. He humbles himself to look at them. Because in so doing, he turns away from far more glory, far more beauty, far more majesty that he beholds among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And yet he not only looked down upon us, he came down to us. He was born in the likeness of men, and he did so humbly. And he didn't just float above the troubles. He didn't just look down. He didn't just come in, but then stay a distance from our pain, from our problems. It's not as though all was calm and all was bright for him down here. No, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went all the way down to the bottom of humanity. He didn't just come to humanity and rest at the top tier. He went all the way to the lowest of us, to the worst of us. He took on our most heinous and ugly sin onto himself. He endured our most brutal and humiliating affliction, crucifixion. And he did it willingly because he loves you and because he set himself to rescue you and to save you and to pull you out of your darkness and to bring you into everlasting light. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The glory of the incarnation. Paradoxically, in this lowest point of his incarnation, all the way down, humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But at this lowest point, we see his glory the clearest. We see his love look upon tempests and never be shaken. We see his love bear it out to the edge of doom and down into the pit. And so there is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. But it's not as though God just loves lowness and shame. And so he raised him up above all. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he humbled himself so low, because he came so far to save us, in the obedience of faith in the Father, God has given him all exaltation, all authority, all honor. And one day, every tongue will confess his lordship to the glory of God the Father. Do it now willingly, while confessing Jesus' lordship is your salvation and joy. Isn't he worthy? So having meditated on what Christ did in the incarnation, I want us to take some time now to see what it means for us. And Paul does that thoroughly in the first five verses of Philippians 2, first showing us the comfort from the incarnation, and that's in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul lists four things that come from Christ, made possible by his incarnation. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. He lists these in the form of a conditional, saying, if there is any of these things, then complete my joy by imitating Christ. In saying it this way, he assumes that Christians experience these things. If there's any of these things, then complete my joy by imitating Christ. These are things that are made yours through the incarnation of Christ. These are comforts that belong to you through Christ's work. First, if there's any encouragement in Christ. The word for encouragement here is from the word parakaleo, which refers to an advocate, someone who comes beside you to speak on your behalf. If there's any encouragement in Christ, in his incarnation, Christ has become your advocate with the Father. Hebrews tells us he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's the incarnation. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ's incarnation qualified him to be a priest on your behalf, to come beside you and advocate to the Father for you. And not only that, but by his coming and his work, he made the way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us, whom he calls in the Gospel of John the Paraclete. That's the same form of the word here translated, encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's, and then he tells them later in the Gospel of John, I will send you another paraclete, another encourager, another helper. So not only is Christ standing at your side advocating with the Father, you also have the Spirit of Christ in you and with you, uttering groans too deep for words to the Father, calling out to the Father on your behalf. For you and with you and in you. There's so much encouragement in Christ. You have so much help in him as he intercedes for your good on behalf of the Father in heaven and is present to strengthen you by his Holy Spirit. So don't give up. Don't despair. Don't give way to discouragement. See Christ's coming to earth for you. Lift up your head and press on. The second comfort from the incarnation is the incarnation brings comfort from love. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. The word translated comfort here refers to speaking to someone in a friendly and reassuring way. So while encouragement in Christ emphasized his coming near to stand beside you to speak on your behalf to God, comfort from love emphasizes his coming near to you to speak kind words from God to you of the love of God for you. Christ came to speak kindly to you about the love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ comes to bring you a message of love from your heavenly Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Or consider Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, that Christ would draw near to them to show them the extent of God's love for them, to speak to them of the comfort of God's love. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So one of Paul's central prayers there for the Ephesian church is that the Spirit will come and dwell in them so that and fill them with all the power of God so that Christ can dwell in them and strengthen their inner man so that they can be able to comprehend the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Is there any comfort from love? So Christ comes, the Holy Spirit comes to remind you, to speak kindly to you that God loves you. Thirdly, the incarnation brings participation in the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul draws a straight line from the work of Christ to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ has come and been incarnate and done his work, and so now the Spirit can come to you. In Galatians 3:13-14, he says that Christ redeemed us so that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Redemption in Christ leads directly to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Spirit, participation in the Spirit. This is what the word participation here in Philippians refers to, fellowship, or in the Greek, koinonia, in the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says this about it: "The whole Christian life, then, with its deep roots in the love of the Father and its foundation in the grace of Christ, is characterized by what Paul calls the koinonia of the Holy Spirit." He says the whole Christian life is characterized by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? What's included in that? God draws near to us in the person of the Spirit. What does it look like to fellowship with God in his Spirit? Well, the Spirit regenerates us, indwells us, seals us, and fills us in order to teach us, to illumine us to understand God's word, to testify to our spirit of Jesus' work for us and that we are children of God, to pray through us, uttering groans too deep for words, to convict us, to sanctify us, to produce the fruits of the Spirit in us, to give us spiritual gifts, to minister to one another for the building up of the body so that the whole body builds itself up in love, to unite us to one another, to strengthen us for the indwelling of Christ so that we may know the love of God, and so much more. This is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And as such, the Bible says he can be grieved and quenched by our sin. And so we should seek to honor him and walk in him and be filled with him, keep in step with him. We shouldn't dishonor him by referring to him as an it, as though the third person of the Trinity were merely some impersonal force, rather than the third person of the triune God himself dwelling with us and in us. Rather, we should enjoy his fellowship, and we should honor him as God. So the incarnation brings encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and lastly, affection and sympathy. Affection and sympathy. Having Christ intercede before the Father for us, having him speak kindly to us about the love of God for us, having fellowship with the Spirit of Christ brings us affection and sympathy. These are things we experience, things we enjoy, affection and sympathy. They're greater than passions of the flesh. They are affections. They're spiritual affections. What are affection and sympathy? Affection is warm kindness towards others. Warm kindness towards others. Sympathy is mercy and compassion towards others. It's a kind and good and warm and caring and loving disposition towards other people that is produced by these great gifts from God. This is how Christ has drawn near to us in affection and sympathy. And his Spirit in us produces this same kind of love for one another, since he is in us. So be affectionate. Be kind towards one another. God doesn't come stoically to us. He doesn't create stoic, harsh, or bitter people. He creates affectionate, sympathetic children. And this brings us to the final section of our passage this morning, which has to do with our duties that flow from the incarnation. So we've seen the glories of the incarnation, we've seen the comforts of the incarnation to us, and then lastly, we see our duties that flow from the incarnation. Paul says, if God has brought us these things in Christ, then there are certain ways we should act. So let's look at these duties in verses 2-5. The incarnation calls us to the duty of Christian unity. Look at verse 2 again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The incarnation calls us to the duty of Christian unity. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. The one he repeats twice, exhorting the church to be of the same mind. He starts and finishes with that twice. Same word, same idea. It refers to a mindset or an attitude. Be of the same mindset. Be of the same attitude. Have one mind. We shouldn't be at odds with one another. Always pulling a different direction. Always going our own way. Always showing our uniqueness. Even though our individualistic culture teaches us to find our identity and how we stand out from the crowd and how different we are and how different we think, see the importance to God of our unity of mind, of our having one mind, one mindset, one attitude. We should have one doctrine, one mindset, one attitude of faith and love. Calvin summarizes it as, be joined together in views and inclinations. Joined together in views and inclinations. We're working towards being of one mind, one attitude. And it's something we seek together and we grow in as we spend time with one another as the people of God. It happens as we worship together. It's happening right now. Our minds are being conformed to Christ, to the mind of God. Our hearts and our loves and our minds are knit together. Our desires are shaped by God's word. When we gather to pray together, like at prayer meeting, our wills and our desires and our piety grows together. Something unique happens as God's people gather to pray. As the things we want get shaped together as we gather to ask God for the things we want. When we gather to study doctrine like we do in Sunday school, our doctrine becomes more refined and more united together as we learn and as we discuss and as we hash things out and learn to think and to speak similarly about the truth of God. When we gather to discuss and exhort and encourage each other like we do at gospel communities, our lives and our hearts become more knit together and more united and brought together in one mind and one attitude. As we grow together in the Spirit, we share more and more in the same love that we have for our Father, and our love for one another grows. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These are different ways of largely saying the same thing. Our loves get shaped as we worship and as we draw near to God. We love the same God, and so that brings us together. We love one another. We love the same things. We love righteousness and goodness and truth. Having the same love, being in full accord, we're drawn together. We're conformed together into the image of Christ as we grow up into our head. So the incarnation calls us to the duty of unity, and we're called to strive for that unity, to preserve the bond, the unity and the bond of peace. We're called to strive for that and to preserve it and to work towards it. And when you find yourself pulled away and bitterness or anger rising against your brothers and your sisters, you're called to address that and deal with it and work through it that we may grow together as one. Secondly, we see that the incarnation calls us to the duty of humility. This is verses 3-5. The incarnation calls us to the duty of humility. Paul spells this out in three ways, and then he grounds it in Christ's incarnation. First, we're to abstain from the opposite of humility. Second, we're to think humbly. And third, we're to act like humble servants. And so this is our last section here. The way that we're to pursue humility is first to abstain from the opposite of humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So first, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which are contrasted with humility. He opposes humility to two attitudes and then says to do nothing from them. You should completely abstain from these two things, these two mindsets, these two attitudes. Selfish ambition and conceit. Because Christ is incarnate, because he has done so much, he calls us to lay down our selfish ambition altogether. It comes from the word aretheia, which is summarized as a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. A feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. Do you do that? You ever feel that temptation inside yourself to begin to resent your brothers and your sisters? Be jealous of them, to see them having something you want, getting something you wanted to get, and just feeling a sense of rivalry against them? Are you always trying to show yourself better than others? Are you hungry to look good to others? To one-up other people in conversation? To try to be the guy? Do you resent or obsess over people who you perceive to be above you? This is selfish ambition. And it's the opposite of what Jesus did in his incarnation, isn't it? As the highest of all, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't need to prove it. He wasn't threatened by the lifting up of others around him. He didn't need everyone to see and acknowledge all his greatness, but he was willing to empty himself, to humble himself, to appear to be weak in front of everybody, to appear as small and poor, to appear as a loser, hanging on a cross, defeated by his enemies, mocked, scourged, beaten, and killed by his own enemies. He was willing to do all that in order to lift us up. Do you see the humility of Christ? You have a duty to do nothing from selfish ambition. You have a duty, a responsibility to put selfish ambition to death, to stop all dissensions, divisions, and rivalries, to stop worrying about proving yourself and to worry about serving and lifting other people up. And ironically, this is what someone who's truly great does. Just like we said, in Christ's lowest point, ironically, we saw his greatest glory, didn't we? At his very lowest, when he's hanging on the cross, when he's appearing to have lost, to have been nothing, those who have the eyes of faith, those who can see what's true and what's real, know that is the moment of his greatest glory, when the Son of Man is lifted up. So we're called to do nothing from selfish ambition, to follow the way of Christ, and also to do nothing from conceit. Conceit refers to an inflated sense of yourself that lacks a basis in reality. It literally means vain or empty glory. Do you do this? Are you always trying to gas yourself up? Always trying to make yourself look good, like a rooster puffing up his feathers so he looks a little bigger than he really is? The world today rewards this. The world loves this. The world, it believes it, right? It's fine. However big you present yourself, that's how big you are. But God despises it. God hates vainglory. He despises conceit. He lists it in the things that he hates, a haughty eye. Do nothing from conceit. Do you feel a need to impress other people all the time? To make them think highly of you? When you talk to people, what do you talk about? What's your emphasis in conversation? Reflect on this later today. Ask your spouse, ask your friends. Is it always about you and your accomplishments? Is it always about your greatness? Is that what you're always praising with your lips, all the things you plan to do, all the things you've done? Imagine if Jesus was like that. He never would have humbled himself to take the form of a servant. Jesus didn't seek vain glory. He didn't seek empty glory. He sought the true substantive glory that comes from the Father, that comes from humbling yourself before God for the good of others and trusting that God will exalt you in due time. In the Tower of Babel, they sought to make a great name for themselves by building a tower whose top was in the heavens, and God struck them down. And the only name left attached to that is the name Nimrod, which we still remember today as a curse, as a mockery. It literally says they built that tower to make a great name for themselves, and look what they've accomplished. And shortly after, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great by faith. So which path are you on? Are you building yourself a tower whose top is in the heavens so all will see your greatness? You will end as a Nimrod. Or are you looking to God for the glory that he gives? It's not that we hate glory. But do you look to God for the glory he gives? Are you ready to turn loose of your glory, to lay your own glory down, to prioritize other people, to lift them up, trusting God to deal with your glory? That is the way for you to be exalted. How about the name of Abraham? More than half the people on the earth today trace themselves back directly to Abraham in one way or another. The path that Jesus chose is the path of laying aside all conceit. And it worked out for our salvation and for Jesus' ultimate glory, a glory that's not empty or vain, but full and ultimate and real and substantive and true and given by the Father himself. So it's our duty to abstain from the opposite of humility, and then secondly, to think humbly. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So first, it's about how you think. It's about how you count other people. You should think humbly. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Be humble before God. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Notice that it's a virtue, humility, expressed in a mindset, a way to count others. In humility, count others. Humility is the virtue. Humility is a glad recognition that everything you have is a gift from God for others. Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? Why then do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Humility is like boasting. It's like, I'm so great and I have all this. It was like, well, but didn't God give all that to you? So why are you boasting as though you didn't receive it? There was a gift you got. Just rejoice in it, be thankful, but give God all the glory. And then know that it's for others. It's for giving away like Christ did. You don't have to bear false witness and pretend to be worse than you are in humility. You just need to stop thinking so much of yourself and how everybody else thinks about you. And you need to value others more highly than yourself. Just go around thinking about other people. Just stop obsessing on yourself. Don't go around thinking about your own value and your worth all the time. Spend your time thinking about the value and the worth of those around you. Don't approach other people to see how you can use them to increase your status. Approach them to see how you can increase theirs. It's not like Jesus incarnated because he had low self-esteem or just wanted to be a loser. But he didn't count his own value. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He thought about your value. He saw your poverty of spirit, your need, and he set his glory aside to come serve you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that all you desperately need? How can you then turn around and not treat other people like that? How can you then turn around and try to grasp onto all the glory that you have in Christ and not just don't worry about it and seek the good of others to lift them up? It's central to Christ's greatness. As we saw earlier, his humility is paradoxically where he goes the lowest in his most humility. Because love is central, and because in his humility we see his love the most clearly. So let love be central to your life. Seek the good of others with affection and sympathy. Lastly, the incarnation leads us not to only think humbly, but to act as humble servants. And this is our last sub-point of our last point. Read verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. It's a mindset coming out of the virtue of humility. But then let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This now has to do with your actions, what you do, whose interests you're actually working for. The incarnation leads us not only to think humbly, but to act as humble servants of one another. It's not wrong to look to your own interests. That's assumed. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. If you need something, it's assumed you'll get it for yourself. You should do that. But God commands you not only to look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You should consider what other people need and serve them. But you got to consider it first. Like if you don't think about what other people need, then you won't be able to really serve them because you won't know what they need. It's really easy to just focus on ourselves. It's really easy to just obsess on ourselves. I want this and I need that and I'd like this and I don't quite like this and I wish this were a little different than that. And we just self-obsess. And you're, when you're obsessing on yourself, you're just not really thinking about other people. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's kind of hard to just get out of your own head and think about other people, isn't it? First, your spouse, then your children, then your extended family, then your church, then your neighbor, then the foreigner. Think about others. Follow the order that God has established. Think about their interests. It's your Christian duty to take care of others around you, to not be a drain on others, but to work hard enough to be able to provide for your own needs, then the needs of your family, then the needs of your church, and beyond. I mean, the Bible says if you don't provide, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, for his own family, especially the members of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Like that's what God's calling you to do. Not let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work hard that he may have something to give to those who are in need. And to be able to supply enough until you have extra to give even beyond that circle of your own. And to do it with affection and sympathy. To do it with unity and humility and with joy for the glory of God. Not to do it begrudgingly, like, well, I guess I got to help out, you know, what's his name? But to do it with affection and with sympathy, with unity, with humility, and with joy for the glory of God. I mean, these things are hard, right? This is a high calling. We're not very good at this. But this is how Christ has treated us, and this is what he's calling us to, and this is what we want. And what a glorious society that behaved like this. And we have the Spirit. We can do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't look only to his own interests. He looked to yours. He saw your desperate need and he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant to save you. You live because Christ humbled himself and loved you in this way. It turns out this is in his interest. That's why the passage ends with his exaltation above all. Because when you take up the interests of others, God takes up your interests. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And so because Christ humbled himself the absolute most, he has been exalted the absolute most. And so it will be with you. Lose your life for Christ and you will find it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and in due time, he will exalt you. Who do you want looking out for your interests? You or God? You can puff yourself up. You can seek your own interests and serve your own self and see how high you can get. Even if you get the best in the world, what will it profit you if you earn the whole world but lose your soul? Or you can put your interests in the hands of Almighty God by seeking the interests of others and let him serve your interests. And how high might he take you? How high will God exalt you? As you humble yourself by faith in him, will he leave you? Will he abandon you? Will he forget you if you humble yourself in faith before him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He will exalt you in due time. This is the application of the incarnation. God the Son took the form of a servant, humbling himself to be born among us and to die among us, to forgive us for all of our sins through his death. And God has raised him up and highly exalted him. In this, God has given us encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. And having come to us, he's given to us the mind of Christ. Let's close with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That mind of Christ, demonstrated in his incarnation, is now yours. You have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit in you, and so you have the mind of Christ by faith in him. So have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Believe that it's yours and then walk in it. Be who you are in Christ. Have this mind, which is yours. By faith, even now, again today, this morning, lay down all your selfish ambition, lay down all your conceit, and take up the humility of Christ. We can all be of the same mind when we're all having the same mind of Christ, which is ours. Think this way, walk by faith in Jesus, draw near to him, humble yourself, and in due time, God will lift you up higher than you can ever imagine. And the exaltation that you will experience then will be comparable to the humbling now. Merry Christmas.